Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. This will be toward the back of your Bible right after 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1 through 6. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible." Well, intermixed between our normal weekly series that we go through over time, we've jumped around a little bit between the book of Psalms and another book, 1 Timothy. This book is known as a pastoral epistle. And when you hear that term, that's referring to three books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And these books are very much concerned with setting up churches in those local regions of Ephesus and Crete. For some reason, what's interesting about these books is they don't actually get preached all that much if you look at surveys of books of the Bible that get preached through in pulpits. And this may be because they're more towards the end of your Bible. Some say that might be because they're small. People might think because they're named after specific men that the other epistles that Paul wrote might concern us better as a whole church. And oftentimes laymen think they don't need to busy themselves with these undersized books because they're pastoral epistles, but this is really a shame. These books were certainly not just for Timothy and Titus. We know that by many things. One specific thing is each of those books ends with the plural, "Grace be with you all." And so while at the beginning it seems like they're being written specifically to Timothy and Titus, and they are in one sense, they're made to be read to the whole congregation in Ephesus and in Crete. Another faulty assumption about these books is that they're only for pastors, really. They're in your Bible, you can see them, but pastors are really the ones that need them. After all, they're called the pastoral epistles. This name itself is actually a little misleading, though, because neither Timothy or Titus were actually pastors. They were something we call apostolic delegates. This was a very unique and temporary role that they had, such as the apostles, you know, the apostle Paul, that was a temporary role. Well, his delegates had a very similar role as well. They went around helping set up these churches. Often Paul would be there with them for a few years or a time, and then he would leave them behind, and they would remain there to set up these churches. That term pastoral epistle is actually not that old. If you were wondering if it was originally written in here, it was not. From what I understand, it didn't come about till about 1703 by a guy named D.N. Burdott, who formed this term. And so that term itself is not actually that old. And all this to say, if you're someone who has a stake in the life and ministry of a local church, said another way, if you're a member of a local church, these books concern you greatly. Again, these are about the health of the church. And that's why I want to take a brief look today at Titus chapter 2. Again, we've been in 1 Timothy many times before, and it's very, very similar background. Titus, and along with Timothy, is by and large concerned with the planting, the building, and the maintaining of healthy local churches. And what's a church made up of? It's made up of people, right? And so a healthy church is a healthy group of people. If you have a sound, unwavering church, that means you have a bunch of people that are unwavering in their doctrine. And the same if it is a weak church that does not know sound doctrine, that does not live as holy people, zealous for good works unto the Lord. That's why it's of utmost importance to understand what a church is, and it is the people. And that's why these books specifically concern themselves with us this morning. So how do we know if we are a healthy, robust people of God? How do we know that any wind or wave of doctrine that comes through these doors in here, that we will be able to spot it and to stand up against it. How do we know we'll be ready to stand up against persecution if it comes? Stand up against the world when they don't like something we say or something we stand for. And again, what about personal holiness? Because these things are very interconnected. Our personal life will have effects in the church. So what about this? How do you know that you'll be ready to stand up for truth in a world of error? Stand up against immorality in the workplace. Love an unlovable spouse. Change the 87th diaper of the month and make dinner when you're out of energy. And on and on and on. How do we know that we'll be ready for these things? Again, doctrinally sound, ready to persevere in ministry. What are some temptations of different groups of people? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, specifically four different groups. But what might be temptations of older people, let's start with, possibly? Things that we need to stand up against if you're older. Possibly things like deep-rooted habits, grumpiness, irritability, complacency. Those that are approaching retirement age or already in it, do you maybe need to change a long-running perspective that you've almost arrived to these twilight years that are meant to be ridden out just in your own pleasure, rather than dedicating these final years and chapter of your life to the work of Christ? What about younger people? What are some temptations there? What structure do you have in place to control your passions and desires, rather than letting them control you? And this may be by being impulsive with decisions, indulging in the flesh, being haphazard with money, and a host of other things. Again, this book, this chapter specifically, concerns itself with the holiness of us as God's people, no matter what category you fall into. I'm sure this is familiar to you as well. I think this is a very common thing. We often just would love to be told what to do, right? You're wondering, what decision should I make? What should I do here? If the Bible would just tell me exactly what to do, if God would just speak to me and reveal that to me, it would be so much easier. We often desire this. Oftentimes, it's laziness. Many times, Scripture does speak to those things. But here, I want to tell you, this is exactly what Titus chapter 2 does. These aren't vague instructions. These are extremely clear instructions to, again, four different groups of people. And so I want us to be honest this morning. In our assessment, how are we doing, Cornerstone? Are there places that we need to improve? This passage is about maintaining a healthy church. Again, maintaining doctrinally sound, right living people. You see, godly living with one another makes for a healthy church. Both of these components have to be present. It's very clear through this chapter. Godly living and with one another. See, it's a temptation for some to think it's possible to be very, very integrated in a church, to have a lot of fun, to go to all the activities, but not care so much about their personal holiness. And this will be a problem for the church, I assure you of this. And hopefully by God's grace, possibly that group of people would be encouraged toward godliness by being around the holy people of God. And on the other side of that equation, there's another temptation. And some may think, well, I care a lot about personal holiness. I'm very disciplined. I'm structured. But they think they can skate by keeping an arm's distance away from the people of God. It's kind of be on the outskirts. This is also harmful. This is specifically against what Titus 2 teaches. There is an involvement with one another that pervades through this whole entire book. Older men need to be with younger men. Younger men likewise. Older women need to be with younger women. There's no way to do this apart from one another, trying to hide in the shadows for decades and decades. So again, we must live holy lives and together as the people of God. And you very likely heard this phrase, a Titus 2 man, a Titus 2 woman, even the discipling ministry of Titus 2, things like that. And the reason is because, again, it's so clear and laid out so well for us. So let's look at this together. Again, Paul breaks the church into four categories, with older men being the first. Older men, they are the first, but younger men are the end, one man commentator said it this way: it seems like the men are standing at the ramparts while the women are protected in the middle. And again, these instructions here are in direct contrast to not only false teachers, which is extremely common in all the epistles and even New Testament letters. Usually they're combating false teachers and false teachings, but more than that, even the people themselves, the Cretans specifically — he's on the island of Crete, Titus is — they're not being holy as well. You can look at chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work.'" And then likewise, verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work." Both the false teachers and the people of Crete are not being obedient to these instructions. They're not living holy lives. So then, Paul says here, verse 1, that Titus is to stand boldly on biblical truth and teach what it looks like to live lives in accordance with sound doctrine. And so this is what Paul begins with. And the first category here is the older men. This is verse 2. The points this morning, if you're taking those, is just the people groups. So you'll have older men, older women, younger women, and then younger men. So first, older men, verse 2. And the obvious question here right off the bat is to ask, well, what is an older man? These instructions we're about to look at are for some group of people, and so what age does that entail? And to be honest, it's a little bit difficult to say. The text doesn't give us a number. But from all the data that we can gather throughout references and Scripture, it seems like older men, when spoken of in Scripture, are somewhere around this 50 years old range. Some say mid-40s. Many said 60s. In Philemon verse 9, Paul refers to himself as an older man, and he's over 60. Somewhere around that age of 50, maybe a few years before, seems like this group of older men. And applying that to us here at Cornerstone, I don't know if you've realized, but we are a very, very young church. This is a rough estimate. I did quick calculations, but 85% of our members, somewhere around that, are under age 50. So most of Cornerstone is younger than this. That leaves a small group of these older men that we're speaking to. We know Paul called Timothy youthful in 1 Timothy 4, and he was usually, it said, around his mid-30s. And I know many of us in our late 20s, 30s, even 40s joke about feeling old, bones aren't working like they used to, the joints are hurting. But I say that because it's important to realize here that we're not the older men in this passage. Even if you're mid-30s, upper 30s, lower 40s, you're still referred to as a younger man. Now, there's much overlap in these instructions, but that is important to keep in mind. So those of you that are older men, you're the first to be addressed here. And why is that? Well, it seems because there's not a group that's going to have more influence in the people of God than the older men. This is not because they're more important or made differently in regards to the image of God. But naturally, they are the leaders of any Christian community. They're going to have the most influence here. And this term, older men, is similar to that term in chapter 1, verse 5, elders, or 1 Timothy 3. It's similar, but it's not the same term. We're not talking about an office in the church here. We are talking about age and maturity, the older men in the church. And the first instruction that Paul gives to this group is to be, verse 2, temperate. Some of your translations here will say sober-minded, such as the ESV. And this is to be free from intoxication. And usually people's minds go straight to alcohol here. And absolutely, it certainly includes that. But this is speaking to every area of life. Are you sober-minded? Are you temperate in everything that you do and everything that you think? The temperate man is not enslaved to anything. His anger doesn't control him. He's not enslaved to food, to sleep, to substances, to desires. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12, talking about things being unlawful, or lawful rather, he says, I will not be mastered by anything. That's the idea here of temperance. Is there anything in life that has you and that you just can't get out of the grip of? The older man does not have those things. He's not controlled by anything. One commentator said this, his priorities are in the right order and he is satisfied with fewer and simpler things in life. Temperance is being sure. It's being steady and sound in doctrine as well. Remember in Ephesians 4, it says the church is to be like a mature man. Why is that? Well, verse 14 in Ephesians 4, it says, so that we're no longer tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Temperance avoids that. Sober-mindedness. See, the wise older man, he's not so impressionable. Young men often grab onto the latest fad or the newest wave flowing through Christianity, and they want all the older men to jump on board right away, right? But the sober-minded man sees right through this. Expanding from doctrine to just all of life, I remember one of my least favorite things to hear growing up that I have come to appreciate a lot is, son, let's just think about that for a day. Maybe just think about that for a week and then make a decision. See, younger men, we want to make a decision right now. Let's do this. Let's buy this. Let's go here. Older men see through this. They're temperate. They're sober-minded to think through things slowly when necessary. Next, we see he's to be dignified. That is to behave in such a way that is worthy of respect. You see, there's a weightiness and a nobility to this man. This man's not superficial. He doesn't laugh at immorality. He doesn't laugh at the expense of others. He carries himself with what is called gravitas or gravitas. That's the Latin word for weight or heaviness. And I actually think this often gets misinterpreted at times. You see, this doesn't mean that a man cannot exhibit a sense of humor or that he must be serious at all times. It means that he knows when to be serious and when to be humorous. Godly men should be joyful men. In fact, the most joyful men you know, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. They've been sanctified in that. And you see, this weightiness does not come from taking yourself seriously. It's quite a blunder to think so. A marker of someone who takes themselves very seriously is a marker of pride and insecurity. This weightiness comes from a long life of love and fellowship with God. I found this quote very helpful. Those who are dignified take the Lord very seriously, but do not take themselves seriously at all. This is the kind of person who's able to laugh at himself, laugh with others, and otherwise live a joyful life because of a deep and personal intimacy with the Savior who calls him to a serious mission in the midst of a hostile world. It's a very helpful explanation of dignity. This man is also called to be sensible. Again, your translations may say self-controlled. And this is a man who can curb his impulses or desires. Older men are to have mastered the art of telling themselves no. Again, young people often struggle with this. They follow their passions instead of making truth guide their passions. And I've heard this said before. We would all be better off if we learned the art of talking to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. The alarm just went off. I want to lay here and hit snooze. Nope, we're getting up. I want to buy that thing. I want to go here. No, you can't afford that. Or no, we shouldn't go there. Again, just talking to yourself with truth instead of following those feelings and desires that you have. Again, we need men who will model these traits for us, who can stand and say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then these last three traits for the older men, they're still instructions, but they seem to be an outpouring of the first three that we looked at. And so the next one here you see is he's to be sound in faith. And he demonstrates that he knows God's word. He's unwavering in his convictions. He's sure, yet humble in what he believes, rather than unresolved and haughty, which oftentimes young men can struggle with. He's sure, yet humble. This man has been trained in exercising faith. having learned through a life full of tough circumstances that the Lord always remains faithful, time and time again. You can throw anything you want to at this man, and you will not get him to distrust the Lord. He's sound in faith. Take his health, his life savings, take his wife, his kids, his family, everything from him, and what will he say? You know this, very familiar. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what a man sound in faith says, no matter what's thrown his way. You see, he's to be sound in love. Men, is your heart fixed upon loving your family, loving the church? Who are you behind the closed doors of the public eye? If you wonder, ask yourself this, who would those closest to you, or if you're married, what would your wife say if someone asked her, what's your husband truly like? Here's a goal to set in light of this being sound in love. Love your wife, your kids, those closest to you, more in private than you do in public. And obviously you can't jump to the thought, well, I'll just lower the bar in public so I don't have to as much in private. That's not the point. No, love them dearly in public, but even more so in private. You can apply that to even how you work. How do you work at your job when someone is looking compared to when people are not? Could you imagine a wife saying, or children, or again, those closest to you if you're not married, you know, he treats me like a queen, or he treats me extremely well in front of everyone. But you know what? He actually treats me even more kindly and gently and lovingly when no one's watching. Imagine that being said about you. It takes a man who is sound in love to be in private what he is in public. Strive for that. That's what older men are called to here. Older men, lastly, are to be sound in perseverance. Through the trials of life, he has not wavered in his trust toward Yahweh, and Yahweh has never left his side. Because of that, his trust is strengthened all the more in the Lord. Next group we see here is older women. This is verse 3. Older women, most likely referring to childbearing and child-rearing years being over, fits right in there similarly with older men, probably that mid-40s, 50, a little over range, somewhere in there. And notice it says older women likewise. There's a common goal of Christian respectability to those who are older in the Lord. The notion that older people have had their day of usefulness and that it's time for them to get out of the way and let younger blood step in, this is very harmful to the church. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what's being taught here. If you've been walking in the fear of the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years, you're in the prime of spiritual life. See, spiritual life is not like physical life. We decay, we fall apart, we get frail, we die. Spiritual life through sanctification is quite the opposite. The longer you've been a Christian, the stronger and more sound you are in your faith and your trust and your love. Listen to Deuteronomy 34:7. This is speaking of Moses. It says, now he was 120 years old when he died. So he's frail, his body fell apart and died. But his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated there when he died. Psalm 92:14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh to declare that Yahweh is upright. This is a calling of older men, but older women specifically here is who we're referring to. So the church needs older women who are characterized by godliness more now than ever. And what are the instructions here to older women? First, we see they're to be reverent in behavior. That's to behave in such a way that is suitable for sacred character. The idea here is the same sacredness that a priest was to have before the Lord. And when you look at the life of an older woman, you can tell. It's obvious that she's different than the ladies of the world. She speaks differently, dresses differently, she spends her time differently. And you know, there's a lot of precious things in this life. We can make a list, but there towards the top of that list for sure is an old godly woman, kind and soft-spoken, joyful, who loves serving, loves walking with the Lord, has been for decades. This is precious. You know that. You know an older lady like that. But don't just believe me. Here's what the Lord himself says. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. Let your adornment be the, later it says, hidden person of your heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. That is precious in the sight of God. This is what older women are called to and to emulate for the younger. Next, we see here, not malicious gossips. Not malicious gossips. The word here is a very strong and ugly word. Diabolos. This is the name Scripture itself uses for the devil, referring to him being a slanderer. And that's the instruction here. Women are to not be this. Older women are called to the ability to control their mouth, to speak in a way that builds others up and not slight them behind their back. Men can, of course, gossip as well. They can be tempted to do this. 2 Timothy 3:3 specifically is talking to men, saying that they're slanderers. But this does seem to be a particular temptation for women. And obviously here on the island of Crete and Ephesus, it was. And the older women gave in to this often. Paul mentioned it three different times specifically to women. And ladies, this is something you must fight against. Next, these older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. And you can guess what the Cretan women did just based off of these last two things. What were they doing? Well, they were sitting around drinking, gossiping about everything going on, slandering people. Does this happen today? Yeah, so much so that there's a subset trend in society, and I think many of you have probably heard of this, called wine mom culture. This is the term used to describe the trends of moms drinking wine as a way to cope with the stress of parenting. And people joke about this. The internet is packed full of memes and things making light of this. This is obviously an evil and ugly thing. Here's some quotes from wine mom culture. The best and only way to mom is with a glass of wine in your hand. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but to me that sounds like being enslaved to much wine. The most expensive part of having kids is all the wine you have to buy. Another one, motherhood, powered by love, fueled by coffee, sustained by wine. And if you're wondering, those quotes are not coming from mothers that are powered by love, as their quote just said. These women have apparently bought the evil feministic idea and lie that she was supposed to be something else. She was supposed to be a businesswoman or whatever it may be, but she's stuck with raising kids and taking care of the home. So she drinks her so-called sorrows away or stresses away. This is evil. And Paul tells Titus to warn the older women. They're on Crete and by extension, godly women everywhere. But this is not to be so. Those are some negative commands. Here we see a positive command after that, though. These older women are to teach what is good. Teach what is good. This is instruction that is noble, excellent, and wise. Older women are called to show younger women in the church what it means to be a holy woman. And if married, to be righteous wives and righteous mothers, which is the driving context here, the assumption here. Notice it says, teach what is good so that they may instruct the young women. And this is certainly verbal instruction from these two commands, but it's also showing them by the way you live your life, the way that they see you speak to your husband, your children, the way you interact in society. Older women, have ladies into your home. Go on coffee dates with them. Whatever you can do to be around them, to teach them and show them these things. I know it's easy for all of us, but specifically speaking to younger ladies here, to flip on a video at home and watch someone you don't know behind a screen teach you how to keep house and all the hacks of life and how to raise children. But this is no replacement for real life relationships for godly women in the church. You need to be taught by them. That's the instructions here. And this leads us to the next group. What are the instructions. The instructions here that are said to be sensible, verse 4, so that they may instruct the young woman in sensibility. How so? Well, number one, to love their husbands, and then to love their children. You know, I've never had to love a husband. I never will. I've heard it can be difficult at times, just from hearing other people. No, just kidding. To state the obvious, it's not actually your natural default desire to just love a husband or love children or love anyone. Why is that? It's because by default, we're lovers of self. This is a discipline that must be learned. Necessarily, then, this is something, again, that has to be taught. Mature love is not an emotion that wells up, but a discipline that is worked up. That's true love. And ladies, as much as it may be promoted today through media, shows, movies, it's not okay to love your kids at the expense of loving your husband. To make your babies your all-consuming highest priority. As the newness of marriage wears off, which it will at some point, the temptation will be to let the newness of something else, whatever it is, a job, motherhood, come and take the place of the eye that you once had for your husband. And this is not to be so. This is the first thing on the list for younger women that older women are to teach. Love your husbands. And so you must combat that urge, the default desire to love self rather than others. Same thing with children. You're to maintain a loving disposition toward them rather than growing irritable, viewing them as blessings from God rather than a burden. Next, younger women are to be sensible. And we've spoken of this already. This is the most often repeated quality for all four groups to follow. Again, self-controlled is the idea here. Some translations will use. Younger women, along with all these other categories, are to be self-controlled in every way. Purity speaks to that as well. Purity is the next one. Purity in how you speak to anyone, to other men, how you dress, purity in how you think. And the call here does seem to have sexual overtones of fidelity to your husband, but purity in all things in life. To be workers at home is the next one. Workers at home. You can see this other places as well. This is, again, something that was not going well in Crete and Ephesus. 1 Timothy 2:15 speaks to this. 1 Timothy 5:14. And obviously one of the more contradictory commands, probably the most in our culture. This is what older women are to teach the younger women. A woman's priority, primary responsibility when it comes to work is the special domain of the home. And that's where all the questions come, right? Yeah, but what about? Or can't she blank? Let's just pause for a moment. As we have with all the other instructions that we haven't qualified to death, be sober-minded, temperate, sensible, dignified, love children, love husbands, be workers at home. Obviously, this rears up emotions, thoughts in many, many people. But this is just another clear command here in Titus chapter 2. Ladies, embrace this. Embrace this wonderful and God-given responsibility that, again, is precious in the sight of God. Let older godly women show you how to honor the Lord and how you keep house. The itching desire here is to question, obviously, is this really true? Do we have to do this? Things like that, and I'm talking about society at large, comes from evil hearts and a movement that openly despises God. Don't believe the lies from that movement. Here's a very helpful quote on that. The true female victims today are not women who are willingly bound to love the Lord, to love their husbands, and to love their children. The true victims are rather those women who have been deceived by an unbiblical and satanic feminist idea about being liberated from God and from the home. Which, by the way, the movement itself, the ladies that I think in the first or second wave, specifically said that. We're trying to liberate people, women, from God and liberate them from their husbands and from the home. Paul is combating this. This is not any new idea. This was happening in Crete as well. This is a wonderful thing, again, precious in the sight of God. Second to last here, it says to be kind. That is, to be gentle and considerate in all things. Remember, 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Kindness, gentleness. And lastly, to be subject to your own husbands. Not to friends, not to co-workers, not to boyfriends, not to anyone else's husband, but pure willing submission to your own husband. And why these seven things? Well, it tells us here, so that the word of God will not be slandered. That's the end of verse 5. Younger ladies are to do all these things, to be sanctified in these things, so that God's word's not slandered. Ladies, your conduct in all these things is a witness to the world of the glories and majesty of God himself. Don't give outsiders any ground to criticize the word of God because of your behavior is the idea here. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, that would be the opposite of these commands, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These are seven good works that younger women are called to do. This is the holy calling given to you by the Lord himself. This is to be loved and embraced. Same with the older men and the older women as well. But lastly here we see the young men. Verse 6. Young men. And we are called to a key virtue that the older men are to display as well and display for us. And that is to be sensible, or again, self-controlled. And ironically enough, this is actually the only instruction that young men are given in this specific format. My assumption would have been young men would have had more. I need all the help I can get. But we're given one thing. Now, in verse 7 and 8, we didn't read that earlier, but if you read on there, Paul goes on to tell Titus specifically that he, a young man, is to be a model of good works, have purity in doctrine, be dignified, be sound in word. Again, Titus being a young man, by extension, those are absolutely things that all of us young men should do and strive for. The Bible is full of commands to us, so there's not anything lacking. The idea here is not, young men, just make sure you're self-controlled, don't worry about anything else. We know that also just by our own context, older men are to be emulating these things that young men are earnestly striving for right now. Hit those marks as quickly as possible to become an older man that is dignified, temperate, sensible. So those are instructions for us as well. But here, Paul says one thing. I think that goes to show much. This is an extremely important trait and characteristic for young men to strive for, to dedicate themselves to. And again, here again it says, likewise, urge the young men. So that shows us there are other things out of this list that we're to be grabbing onto, thinking through. It says, urge them, something that hasn't shown up yet. This is to be pressed into a young man. Paul thought this was extremely important. Again, older men, we need your help on these things. Accountability. And even seeing by and through your life how we're to emulate these things. We're to focus on sensibility. Stated some of these things earlier, but you see, young men, they tend to be impulsive, ambitious, volatile, energetic. Again, not all of those are the same thing. You might be thinking, wait a second, those aren't all bad. They're not. But sensibility is the divine fix for these things that shouldn't be happening, and the divine direction for these things that are good, like ambition and passion. They need to be done sensibly. Here's three reasons. There's many more, but three reasons. Godly self-control is especially important for young men. I'll just quickly state these. Their blood runs hotter and passions speak more commandingly. Secondly, they generally have more opportunities to go in bad directions. And three, they have not learned the harsh lessons of experience that has disciplined an older man in the fear and wisdom of the Lord. So young men are to make it a point to discipline themselves, to exercise good sense and judgment in all things, in our goals, at work, with our time, with sexuality, with relationships. All things must be done under self-control. Again, not following impulses and passions, but commanding our impulses and passions by the truth of Scripture, by the Word of God. I do want younger men to know here, though, that it's not hopeless. Paul says that specifically himself. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but show yourselves as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity." You're to be a model for these things, not just looked down upon because of all the struggles and temptations and trials there are. But 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul also says, "Flee from youthful lusts." So we are to flee from these things, but there is great hope. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, we're to strive for and emulate these things that older godly men are being an example themselves already through their life, through how they teach us. Now, to be clear, for all four groups here, in and of ourselves, this is pretty hopeless, isn't it? I mean, everything that's been stated here is law, not gospel. Hey, we need to go do these things. Things that we're failing at, change and do them better. That can be very dreary. But God didn't leave us wondering. Again, it's not hopeless. Older men, older women, younger men. In and of ourselves, it would be, to be clear. We can't accomplish these things on our own, nor would we want to in the state of our own sinful heart, unredeemed heart. But God sent us someone supremely dignified, a perfect example for all of us. Again, any category of group that you may fall into in the church. One who in every moment exercised self-control, that sensibility, and never failed one time in it, not even in one little thought. One who persevered to the end, as the older men are called to do. This man taught what is good. He loved his own without wavering. This is Jesus Christ. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, again, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to the ultimate example that is perfect in all of these things. And that's who we're to imitate. And praise the Lord, he didn't leave us hanging. He did send his holy, beloved, and only Son, Christ, to show us the way. And all of us in this need to repent. You may wonder, what do you mean? Well, there's not a person in here that doesn't need to repent. Now, Christians are just ongoing repenters. You repented for the first time at some point, praise the Lord, and trusted in Christ. We do continue to fail in these things. And we need to repent of how we've failed in these specific instructions. If you're ever wondering how to pray, pray through God's word. Pray specific things. And so take this passage and find the group that you're in and ask the Lord to forgive you of the ways we haven't been, whatever it is, dignified, workers at home, loving, sensible, self-controlled. Again, Christians are ongoing repenters. We do fail in these things, but our hope doesn't come from our ability to just muster up the strength and just stop sinning. We can't do that. Our hope comes from being able to trust in the promises of the Lord. And a promise to believers here, Romans 8, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son. So as we repent of the ways we've failed in these things, we trust in these promises. It's because of the grace of the Lord and in his strength and power, not our own strength, that we can become conformed into the image of his Son, that we can do these things in a way that are honoring to him. Like I said, everyone does need to repent in one way or another, and others of you in here need to repent for the first time. You maybe have recognized this morning that you've never cared once about any of these traits that we looked at. Not one time you've thought, you know what, I want to honor the Lord and be more dignified or sensible. And I do call you this morning to repent of these things. Ask the Lord that He would forgive you for never once wanting to honor Him in any way, in thoughts and actions. There's also promises for you as well, promises that you can trust. Jesus Himself said, the one whom you repent to and the one whom you trust, He said, the one who comes to Me will never be cast out. What a great hope, what a great promise. Again, these things are not hopeless. And the reason they're not hopeless is because of Christ. Don't leave today without Him. Don't leave here thinking, I can figure this out. I'll go watch some sort of video or read some sort of book and figure out how to be a more disciplined man or do this better as a woman. That will be hopeless for anyone, Christian or not. But our hope comes from Jesus Christ, the perfect example and the only way to not only be saved, but to be able to be zealous for these good works, to be that redeemed, holy people that He is calling unto Himself. So may we do these things this morning. May we think of Him rightly and praise Him for being perfect in all of these traits and characteristics. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, we do come before You this morning, so grateful and thankful to be here. For those that do know You, so thankful for however long that's been, that we can actually see just in a mirror dimly Your glories, to be able to emulate those in small measures only because of Your grace. Pray that You would continue to work in us. Cause us to to meditate on these instructions for all of us, that we would not just leave thinking, well, the Bible's vague, I don't want to put the time in, but that we would put energy and effort into knowing You more, to being more like Your Son. We thank You for these so clear instructions. Thank You for not leaving us wondering. And thank You most of all for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to pave the way, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but also for the righteousness that He attained through perfect obedience to You. May we all trust dearly in that. May we all understand our hope only comes from the Lord. We thank You for these things this morning, these promises that You've given to us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.